First Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1. Back when we lived in Maryland, before Macy was born, we decided it was time for a minivan. And in order to afford a minivan, I was bound and determined that we were going to sell the CRV ourselves. And it took a while on Craigslist and other places. And eventually I had a buyer who was wanting to pay me cash. And the thought occurred to me, I don't think this is a dishonest person. I don't think this person's trying to cheat me. But what if some of the money she gives me is counterfeit? How would I know? So I called my bank at the time and I said, if I deposit this cash in an ATM, will it recognize that it's counterfeit? If there's a counterfeit $100 bill in there, will the machine spit it back out? They said, no. You'll be debited that amount. If there's any counterfeit bills, we'll take that back out later. I said, okay. Well, if I come into the branch and give you the money to deposit and you run it through your machine, will I know whether or not it's real? And she said, yeah, that's fine. So I arranged to meet the person at the bank and had them run those bills so that I knew that I was getting the purchase price. And it worked out just fine. If you were in that boat, would you be able to recognize a $100 bill? Would you know, yes, this is real, no, this is counterfeit? Would you know the difference?
Yeah,
no. Depending. Okay. You can look this up online if you want to. If you're ever going to work in a bank, you probably should know this. But those are some of the security features. And we could talk about, if I passed out $100 bills to all of you, you could say, yes, this one's real. I know it's real because it has this watermark. It has this microprinting. It has this little hologram. These are the ways I know that this is a real $100 bill. Some of us hardly ever see them, so it doesn't matter. How do you know your faith is real? That's part of what we're going to talk about today. Knowing that our faith is real. And in case you haven't been following along, I know it's been a while since we've been in 1 Peter, it's going to have something to do with trials. Let's look at our passage. I'm going to begin in verse 3, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 9. And then we will focus our attention today on verses 7 through 9. Would you follow along, please, as I read? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Would you pray along with me? Our Father, we thank you for this salvation that we are reading about here, that you have given us new life, new birth, through Jesus Christ, that you have given us an inheritance that won't perish, it won't fade away, and no one can take it away from us. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you have given us by your grace, and that you are preserving us and preserving that eternal life inheritance that you've promised to us. Lord, as we consider real, authentic faith together this morning, would you show us, first and foremost, whether we have it? And secondly, would you reassure us that if we have it, that we do have it? That you are the one who will keep us secure in you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus during these moments together. That you would help me to be clear. Anoint me with your Holy Spirit to teach your word clearly and accurately in a way that applies to us today and this week. May your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts that we would be ready to do the word and not just hear it right now. Please help. To that end, we acknowledge that we can do nothing without you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in 1 Peter, and I realized that was something like 3 Sundays ago, we studied verse 6. We spent the whole hour on verse 6. And we saw that trials are temporary, necessary, grievous, and diverse. That's what we saw last time. And we're going to expand today and discover some of the reasons that trials are necessary. Why do we have to go through trials? Why are there trials? Yeah, we can say it's a fallen world, there's sin in the world. But beyond that, why do we need trials? Why does God send trials into our lives? Someone said, these various trials have two results. First, they refine or purify one's faith, much as gold is refined by fire when its dross is removed. And two, trials prove the reality of one's faith. Listen to this. Stress deepens and strengthens a Christian's faith and lets its reality be displayed. Most of us don't think of stress as a good thing. I am stressed right now. I'm so stressed out. Normally we don't say that with a smile. I'm stressed today. It's great. Instead, there are trials that come into our lives. And these stressors strengthen our faith, purify our faith, and even prove our faith. So those are two of the three main points for us today. First, trials prove your faith. Then trials purify your faith. Those are both verse 7. And then in the remaining verses, we're going to see that loving Christ results in indescribable joy. So let's start with that first point. Trials prove your faith. Verse 7. There it says that the genuineness, or some of your Bibles may say tested genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested, purified by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does this mean, the genuineness or tested genuineness of your faith? Juan Sanchez said that suffering may be necessary because as we faithfully endure various trials, we will prove to ourselves and to others that our faith in Christ is real. Christian suffering, then, is one of the means God uses for our perseverance and assurance. As we faithfully endure through various trials, we can see that our faith is real. How do I know whether your faith is real? How do you know whether my faith is real? How do I know whether my faith is real? Well, just like I showed you that diagram of a $100 bill and how to know whether it's genuine, there are various factors. There are various things to look for. And one of the things we can look for to know whether faith is genuine, saving faith, is how a professing believer responds to trials. And let me say at the outset, I'm not preaching this sermon. I'm not trying to get us, oh, I don't know whether he's saved. I don't know whether she's saved. That's not the purpose of this at all. We should evaluate ourselves. We're commanded to do that, to make sure that we're in the household of faith, to examine ourselves. But that's not the point. My point is actually to encourage you today. Encourage me to know that I am in trials. Great. No, to encourage you that if you are in trials, if you have gone through trials, and I don't know anybody in this room who hasn't gone through some trial in the last 3 weeks, to varying degrees, yes, but all of us have been through trials. Are you still believing in Jesus this morning? Are you still loving Jesus this morning? If you are, that is a sign that you have genuine saving faith. So that's where we're going. It says that the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. Now, I do not own precious metals. I don't follow that stuff. But for the sake of discussion, I looked it up. And as of Friday, gold is trading at almost $1,200 per ounce, which to me is a lot of money. $1,200 per ounce. And this says that the genuineness of our tested faith is more valuable, more precious than gold. What makes gold valuable? Why is it trading that high? Once it's purified, it's durable, it lasts, it doesn't corrode. We consider it one of the precious metals. It has value based on its durability. And someone said that in addition to comparing faith to gold, Peter contrasted purified faith with purified gold because faith is more precious. It is of greater worth than gold. Why? Even refined gold, though it lasts a long time, eventually perishes. You can flip over a few pages in your Bible if you want to, but 2 Peter 3:10 talks about this. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." There's coming a day when everything here is going to be burned up. And it says the elements. That would include gold. It's going to burn up. But authentic, genuine, saving faith is going to outlast all of that. Because we're going to be present in the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. We're going to outlast gold. We are more precious than gold. Specifically, our authentic faith is more durable, more precious than gold that perishes. So trials prove our faith, but second, trials purify our faith. It says there that this gold is tested by fire. This is probably a familiar image to you anyway, but we talked about this some. It was in the context of silver back in Malachi. What do you do to purify these types of metals? You heat them up. And what happens when you heat them up? The impurities rise to the top. You liquefy this metal by getting it very, very hot, and then you skim off what comes to the top. How do you know when you have all the impurities out? Well, I'm sure that there are more tests now with technology, but back at the time this was written, the way you knew that the gold or the silver was ready is that the person working on it could see his reflection in it. It acted like a mirror. That's how you knew that it was pure. Well, that obviously has some spiritual application to us as well. Because God is going to work our impurities out. There are sins, there are struggles, there are areas of unbelief in our lives. And those become evident when we get heated up, so to speak. When you start to face a trial, that's when that anger, that bitterness, that doubt, that unbelief comes out. How many of you, when you're having a great day, that's when you're most convicted by sin? Anybody? That true? I don't have that problem. I don't know that there's anger in my heart until somebody cuts me off in traffic, or until, one thing that came to mind as I was thinking of illustrations, one of our children, previous vehicle, decided to wash the car with a rock. Mm-hmm. And he went along the back quarter panel of the van. Your children do those kind of things because they're children. But that type of trial, big or small, can expose what's inside us. And all of a sudden, yeah, whoa, I didn't know that was there. And that's what trials do for us. God turns up the temperature on our lives, heats it up, and our dross comes to the surface, and he can scrape that away. He can skim that off. Because what's the ultimate objective here? For us to look like Jesus? That he would be able to see the reflection of his Son in us. Job understood this somewhat. There's somebody who went through a lot of trials. Was he going through those trials because of sin in his life? No. He was a righteous man. He didn't even sin with his lips, which is saying something. But in the middle of his trial, which was a big trial, losing children, losing all earthly possessions, as far as we know, all he had at this point was his wife. And she wasn't encouraging him either, was she? Job 23:8. He's in the midst of this trial, and what is he saying? He's saying what some of us say. I'm in the middle of this trial. God, where are you? I can't sense that you're here. I can't see you. I can't feel you. Where are you? And that's what he's saying. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. There's an important word that starts at verse 10. It's but. I cannot sense that God is here. I can't see him working. I don't know why this is happening. Job hadn't read the book. He couldn't refer to that and say, oh, this is why it's happening. God is allowing Satan to do these things. He had no clue. He says, but he, God, knows the way that I take. He sees me, in other words. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as what? Gold. Job did not know how or why he was being tested. But he did recognize that God was refining him and refining his faith. Wayne Grudem said, the trials burn away any impurities in the believer's faith. What is left when the trials have ended is purified, genuine faith. Someone else wrote that too many professing Christians have a false faith, and it is revealed by the trials of fire. Think of the parable Jesus told about the different types of soil. The seed was planted. It was the same seed, but it had a different result in different people's lives. And if you want to look at it later on your own, you can. Matthew 13 talks about the sun in the parable that represents tribulation and persecution. The person who abandons his faith when the going gets tough is only proving that he really had no faith at all. So we're getting to the end of verse 7. How did it start? That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory. Now, praise, honor, and glory ultimately go to whom? To God, right? That's not specifically what this verse says, though. Do you know what the praise, honor, and glory in this verse is doing? Do you know who it's going to? People with authentic faith. There are heavenly rewards waiting for us if we come through trials still believing, still trusting God. This is similar to what James wrote in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, or you could say the crown which is life, eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you believe God today, in spite of the trials that you've been going through? In spite of the trials you're in right now? Do you believe in him? Do you love him? There are heavenly rewards, that inheritance we talked about a few weeks back. The one that isn't going to perish, it's not going to fade away. There's a reward waiting for people who continue to believe, those who have genuine saving faith. What's coming? The revelation of Jesus Christ. He could rapture us today. That'd be okay with me. Anybody else? You with me on that? Some of you are really with me on that. He could come today. He could call and take us home. But that's what we're waiting for. That's the blessed hope. This revelation or unveiling of Christ is his second coming. MacArthur said, particularly focusing on the time when he comes to call and rewards his redeemed people. Wiersbe said, this explains why Peter associated rejoicing with suffering. Some of you are still wondering that in your head. Maybe you're not saying it out loud, but you're thinking, why do rejoicing and suffering go together again? Tell me again, why? While we may not be able to rejoice as we look around in our trials, we rejoice as we look ahead. Who are we looking for? Jesus. Hebrews describes him as the author and finisher, completer of our faith. He's the one we're looking to. He's the one who gave us, by grace, the faith to believe in him, and he's the one sustaining us. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Before we leave this point, I'm going to share one more thing that Wayne Grudem wrote. God's purposes in present grief may not be fully known in a week, in a year, or even in this lifetime. Indeed, some of God's purposes will not even be known when believers die and go to be with the Lord. Some will only be discovered at the day of final judgment, when the Lord reveals the secrets of all hearts and commands with special honor. Those who trusted him in hardship, even though they could not see the reason for it, they trust him simply because he was their God and they knew him to be worthy of trust. Is that not faith defined? Believing in God to be trustworthy because you know he's trustworthy, you believe that by faith, even when you can't see it, even when you don't understand what's going on. You're choosing to put trust in a God you believe is trustworthy because he's trustworthy, not because you can see how great things are going. We like Romans 8:28. Does Romans 8:28 say that we see all things work together for good to those who love God? That verb is wrong, isn't it? What's the correct verb? And we what? And we, somebody tell me, Romans 8:28, and we know. Not we see, that wouldn't require faith, would it? But we know, by faith, we believe that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So there's encouragement here. It's not just that our faith is genuine. It's not just that we are enduring faithfully through trials. Juan Sanchez said there's another thing here that should be encouraging to us. That we love Jesus, even though we haven't seen him. That gets us to our third point. Loving Christ results in indescribable joy. Look at verse 8. We're talking about Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It says, having not seen him, had Peter seen the Lord? This is not a trick question. Had Peter seen the Lord? Yes, he saw him for 3 years of earthly ministry. He saw the risen Christ. Peter had seen the Lord. Had the people Peter was writing to seen the Lord? Few, if any, of them had seen the Lord during his ministry or after his resurrection. He says, even though you have not seen him, you love him. I'm sure you're familiar with the expression, love at first sight. This isn't that. This is love before first sight. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you love Jesus, you love somebody you haven't seen. Not with your eyes. Anybody here seen Jesus? Not physically. And how do you know he exists? How do you know you're in a relationship with him? The ministry of the Holy Spirit inside, reassuring you that you're a child of God and a joint heir with Christ. The verbs we're going to see in verses 8 and 9 are what we would call present progressive in English. The Greek tense is just called present tense, but it's something that begins and continues. And the first one here is, having not seen him, you love him. The Greek word behind this is related to agape. This is choosing love. This is 1 Corinthians 13 love. You love Jesus, though you haven't seen him. And if it's an ongoing love, that implies a personal daily relationship with him. You're going to worship him. You're going to pray to him. You're going to talk to him. You're going to listen to what he has to say to you from his word. How do you know you have a relationship with your spouse? How do you know you have a relationship with your child or children? How do you know you have a relationship with your parent? There's communication. There's interaction, right? Any of you have a really close friend you haven't interacted with in 20 years? You may have a childhood friend and you're still close and you could catch up and you would click immediately when you got together, but do you have a close personal relationship with that person? Not sure. So there has to be a communion. There has to be a daily walk. There has to be a daily seeking him. If this is true that we love the one we haven't seen. Some people have pointed out that Peter may have had in mind what we read in our scripture reading earlier, Thomas. And that statement Jesus made, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So to paraphrase, to put these ideas together, we could say, blessed are those who, having not seen, love and believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And that's the next verb, believing. Again, to trust, to rest, to lean on, to have confidence in, or to depend on. It means to rest yourself in Christ. And that brings us to rejoicing. We're loving, we're believing, we're rejoicing. Are you beginning to understand how this flows together? Warren Wiersbe said, when you find yourself in some trial and you hurt, immediately lift your heart to Christ in true love and worship. Why? Because this will take the poison out of the experience and replace it with healing medicine. Change the perspective, like we've talked about in past weeks. So it leads us to rejoice. But what's great is that this rejoicing is also present tense. It's not just the joy we'll have when we do see him with our own eyes. It's not just when he comes back that, oh, then that's when the joy begins. We have joy now. We're rejoicing. We're believing. We're loving. Even now, we have inexpressible joy. It's unutterable. It's indescribable. It is unexplainable. Do you have joy and rejoice over the circumstances? No. You have joy in the circumstances, but not because you're happy about the circumstances, because you're choosing to rejoice in your God whom you love. Wiersbe went on to say, each experience of trial helps us learn something new and wonderful about our Savior. Abraham discovered new truths about the Lord on the mount where he offered his son, Isaac. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're in the furnace. It's been heated 7 times hotter. And there's a fourth person. Who's that? That's Jesus. He is with us in trials. And we can rejoice in him. Not in the circumstances. That would be sadistic. Oh, I'm excited. I get a new trial today. No. But I know God, and I know He's been faithful, and He has delivered me from this trial and that trial and that trial. He has a track record. He is faithful. And I choose to rejoice in Him in the midst of the trial. It's joy inexpressible, and it's full of glory. It's exalted. It's what we would associate with heaven. Grudem said, joy that has been infused with heavenly glory and that still possesses the radiance of that glory. It's like Moses when he came down from the mountain. His face was still glowing. It's joy that's inexpressible and glorious, heavenly. It is the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. Where does this lead us? Receiving the end, the outcome, the result of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Receiving salvation. Again, we have a present participle. It's been described as the progressive obtaining of more and more of this goal or outcome to which faith leads. So we could define salvation in this verse this way: the full possession of all the blessings of salvation. Says we are receiving them. And some of you may be wondering, I thought I was already saved. Why is it saying I'm going to be saved? Am I not saved now? And the answer is that there's always a past, present, and future aspect of salvation. Our past salvation, like when you began to believe, that's usually what we're talking about when you say, well, I got saved when, and here are the circumstances in which I began to believe in Jesus. That is salvation from the penalty of sin. That we're not going to be sent to hell forever because of our sin. And we have a theological term for that. It's justification. Be declared righteous. I'm not righteous. I'm not sinless. But God is treating me as if I am because of what Jesus did. That's in the past. But in the present, I am becoming more Christ-like. I am progressing. We call that sanctification, becoming more holy. We're going to talk about that a lot more as we progress in 1 Peter. That I am being saved currently from the power of sin. Does that mean I've stopped sinning? No. I still sin. But I don't have to sin. I am being delivered day by day from the power of sin. And then there's a future aspect of salvation, and that is that we are going to be delivered someday from the presence of sin. We're going to be with God in heaven. There is no sin there. There is no night. There is no pain. There is no grief. There are no tears. And there will be no sin, and therefore we will not have the presence of sin in our lives. And we call that glorification. So, when he says that you are being saved, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, there is a past, present, and future aspect of salvation. And we need to have that in mind, because we talk mostly about, I was saved when I was whatever age you were, or when I lived so-and-so, or when I went to this church. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we read in the New Testament about salvation, it is often talking about the future aspect. And sometimes it's talking about the present aspect. So know that they all exist. But before we finish for today, some of you may be wondering if going through trials and continuing to believe Jesus and love Jesus, if that is showing myself and others that I have genuine faith, what happens if I doubt? What if I haven't been through very many big trials in my life? What if I get to a really big trial and I'm tempted to walk away from my faith and I walk away? If I stop believing during a trial, does that mean that I'm not saved? Some of you may be wondering that. Some of you may be worrying about that already this morning. So to explain that further, I'd like to look up your page a little bit to verse 5. I'd like to go back to verse 5 for just a minute. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. When it says kept, that's a military term. To guard. To guard and keep the enemy out. Yes. But there's another aspect of this word, and that is to keep the good guys in, if you will. Keep anybody from running away. And I need that. I need God to keep the enemy out, and I need God to keep me under control and keep me from running off, going AWOL. That's what's described here. So if you're thinking, I don't know if I faced a really big trial, if I would continue believing, I don't know if I would still be loving Jesus. I might be mad at Jesus. Here's reassurance. Just like we're not saved by anything that we do, we are not held by, we are not secure in our salvation, we are not assured of our salvation by anything that we do or don't do. Why? Because it says right here, we are kept by what? Verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that spoke the world into existence. We are kept, guarded, secured by that power, next words, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Weirdly, put it this way, we are not kept by our strength, but by His faithfulness. You are guarded by God's power through faith. So should I fear today? What if I face a really big trial and I want to quit? Does that mean I lose my salvation? No. Now, you may have known people who have walked away from the faith. It is possible that they were never saved. But if you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, you are eternally secure because you are kept by the power of God. So how do we bring all this together? Juan Sanchez put it this way, as we endure faithfully, we are encouraged that our faith is real, it's genuine, it's authentic, it's not counterfeit. As we keep loving and believing in Jesus through trials, we are encouraged that our faith is authentic. So the fact that we are enduring the trial shows that we have authentic faith. The fact that we're still loving Jesus, whom we haven't seen through the trial, shows that we have authentic faith. One other quote from Greg Mazak, he summed it up this way. Persevering in trials authenticates the genuine faith of God's people. If we don't have trials, we have nothing to persevere in. But as the trials come, we still say, yes, I believe the gospel. And that proves you have authentic faith. Here's another way to say it. Believing in Jesus, even when it's hard, shows you are really saved. And you can't believe in Jesus when it's really hard unless sometimes it gets really hard. But God wants you to know that you're really one of His children. So believing in Jesus, even when it's hard, shows you're really saved. Please don't anybody in the room walk out of here today believing the lie, my life is hard right now, God doesn't love me. My life is hard right now. God has forgotten about me. No. In His infinite wisdom, He has appointed trials and tests in our lives in order to refine us, in order to prove that our faith is genuine. Because when you're enduring trials, when you're in afflictions, when you're in suffering, when they, in this setting, we're in persecution. If you continue to believe in Jesus, if you continue to love Jesus, if you come out on the other side of the trial proclaiming God's faithfulness, then it proves to you and it proves to the people around you that's real faith. if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, God is a trustworthy God. He invites us to come to Him, to take Him at His word, to believe His promises that He is the Savior from sin. And if you have put your faith in Him, are you trusting Him to preserve you, to preserve your faith through trials? And are you choosing to rejoice in Him? That in spite of the trials around you, you have an indescribable joy and peace because you know ultimately you are His and you're going to see Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God loves you. Even when the world seems to come crashing down around you, or maybe it is, God loves you. And if you believe in Him as your Savior, you are held in the palm of His hand. You are safe and secure in Jesus. Sometimes we need reminders of that. I know I do. And I've shared with you God's word this morning. So He has spoken. If He has spoken to you in a specific way that you are repenting of sin, or you are receiving encouragement and strength from His word, and you want me to remember you in prayer as I close, would you lift your hand and put it back down? Make eye contact with me and look back down. Anybody? Yes? God, You are faithful. And we praise You that You are faithful. Our tendency is to doubt. Our tendency is to run from hard things. So give us strength. Give us endurance. We know that ultimately that comes from You anyway. Our security is in You. We are held safe by and in Your hand. Let us believe these truths this week, that You are in charge. You are in control. You are doing all things well. May it encourage us that even within the midst of a trial, if we are still believing You, if we are still loving You, that proves to ourselves and others that You are good and that we have true saving faith in You. Lord, continue to meet needs around us. Use us to do it. Be high and lifted up in our midst. May we show the world around us what true faith looks like, what true joy beyond explanation looks like. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.